Title of our sermon, The Union of Marriage. The Union of Marriage. So I want to begin with glue. Glue. Glue is used to create a union, a join between two or more things or even people. Almost all of us have had some experience with this adhesive substance that's used for sticking together materials like paper, wood, plastic, or metal. Did you know that the history of glue goes way back in human civilizations to the earliest peoples who used the heated birch tree bark to create a glue? 4,000 years ago, the Egyptians used glues made from animal hides, hooves, and connective tissue. Glues were actually very popular in the Roman and Greek world, where they were used in building construction. Some glues, as you would be aware, make a permanent bond that cannot be broken, whereas other glues unite surfaces together for a while, but then they degrade and the bond breaks. In our text from Mark's Gospel this morning, Jesus is teaching about a bond, one which is to be permanent during the lives of those united together in marriage. And just as marriage has been a hot topic in our 21st century Western world, where same-sex unions are now increasingly promoted as being acceptable to society and can now legally in New Zealand be called marriages, so marriage and divorce were very much in the news in Israel when Jesus walked this earth. Herod Antipas had recently, before our text, recently divorced his first wife because he desired to have Herodias, who'd been the wife of his brother Philip. John the Baptist had literally lost his head because he said, "It is not lawful for you to marry her." Defending the principles of biblical marriage can be a life-threatening occupation in a fallen world. We're going to focus on the teachings of Christ about union and marriage from our text in Mark 10. We're going to do so under three headings: a holy bond, a lasting bond, and a purposeful bond. So firstly, a holy bond. So I've been blessed in the church here over the years. I've been here in many ways, but one way in particular has been the question and answer time that we have regularly after the evening services. The congregation here is at liberty to ask me about anything or everything. In my standard introduction, many will know, I say I'm either going to give you an answer straight away or I'll go away and think about it and come back with a response. And I've never had any questions that I've detected have been designed to trip me up. I've enjoyed the blessing of trust and peaceful relationships in this community of faith. But it was not like that with everyone who approached Jesus in his public ministry. In the first 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel, Mark's been recording this increasing opposition to Jesus from particularly the religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities. And so here in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is on his way south to Jerusalem. He's passing through the area of Judea to the east of the Jordan River called Perea. And the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question carefully designed to trip him up. They ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, the Pharisees knew the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular, they knew well that scripture we heard earlier from Deuteronomy 24. This Mosaic civil law case describes the brokenness of a situation where a man had divorced his wife for some indecency, she'd been sent out of his home, and then she'd married a different man, and then the second husband also divorces her and sends her out of his house. And in this case, the Old Testament civil law says that the first husband is not allowed to take the wife back again to be his wife a second time. And so these testy Pharisees would have certainly known that there were different schools of thoughts, different ideas surrounding the interpretation of this text. So it was a loaded question, a loaded question by these leaders who had an interest in dissolving marriages and who wanted to publicly demonstrate before everybody that Jesus was teaching contrary to the law of God. Theirs was a question about divorce, but Jesus masterfully turned it over and round in order to teach about marriage. He took them back, firstly, to the creation of the first man and woman and their union together as husband and wife. He did so not as some kind of myth or legend or parable or mere piece of old poetry, but as a historical fact. Now, it's worth noting that Christ could have made reference here to the theory of evolution. It was an idea, this theory of evolution, that was at least 6 centuries old when Jesus first spoke these words in Judea. The Greek philosopher Anaximander of Miletus had taken up an already existing evolutionary idea and suggested that life first evolved from some kind of prebiotic soup with the aid of sunlight. Others like Aristotle, Democritus and Epicurus were also evolutionary thinkers more than 2,000 years before Charles Darwin. And so here we see that Christ clearly confirms the reliability of the Genesis creation narrative and thereby refutes the theory of the evolution of mankind. The human race congregation began with one man and one woman. Both were created beings, distinct from every other creature, because they were both made in the image of God. The man was formed out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life. The woman was created differently. She was fashioned from a part of the man's flesh. God then brought the woman to the man. They had a different origin, a somewhat different anatomy, but they were very similar, as the man could clearly see when he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." As Adam declared these words before God, the first marriage bond was formed. No other human being on the planet at the time who could act as a wedding celebrant. Jesus then quotes from the following verse in Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so this is a definition of this God-ordained bond, the joining together of two people into one flesh without the loss of individual personality. In marriage, God sets apart a husband and his wife as being bonded together in a holy and honorable union. Marriage is so far from just flatmates with benefits. In his words that affirm marriage, Christ refers to what is often called leaving and cleaving. When a man and a woman come together in holy matrimony, they form a new unit, a new entity, separate and distinct from their can arise in wider family life when a husband, his wife, or their parent or parents do not understand God's ordained change in leave and form their own family unit. The truth from Scripture is that marriage is a holy union, joining together under God's ultimate authority of two people of different genders to become one entity. Now, this is in contrast to the 2013 New Zealand Marriage Definition of Marriage Amendment Act that states, "Marriage means the union of two people, regardless of their sex, sexual orientation, or gender identity." This current civil law in our country is not only an attack on marriage, but also an attack on the authority of Scripture, and therefore an attack on God himself. The promotion of homosexual lifestyles and unions between two people of the same sex is described by God as impurity, Romans 1:24, a degrading of the body with one another and an exchanging of the truth of God for a lie, Romans 1:25. So how then, as a congregation, as Christians, should we respond to these unholy unions? As the homophobic, intolerant bigots that Christians are so often and regularly labeled today? It's helpful here to seek an answer to the question, well, what would Jesus do in our situation with regard to this? We know from Scripture that Jesus understood the Scripture in Genesis to reveal marriages to be a very good bond between one man and one woman before sin entered into the world. Would Jesus then hang around with people or share meals with people who take a different view? Maybe lesbians, gays, transsexual people? Men who are bonded in some way to men and women to women? It's reasonable to think that Jesus would very much associate with people like that. He did with lepers, he did with tax collectors, he did with prostitutes and other groups. In that sense, hear me correctly, in that sense he was inclusive. He loved them enough and was interested in them enough to reach out with compassion. We see that very clearly in the Gospels, but never ever to endorse their sin. And so there's a pattern here for us to imitate Christ in this, 1 Corinthians 11:1. A pattern for us to fully affirm the holiness of marriage, but to minister to the brokenness, the unholiness, and the confusion that is at least as widespread today as it was when Jesus walked this earth. Today, same-sex unions do undermine God's good institution of marriage, which is a holy bond made by God. However, divorce is an older threat to marriage, one on which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks as we come to our second point this morning, a lasting bond. I've got a number of old boots and shoes, still, some of them still at home because I haven't thrown them out, have I, Jenny? They've started to split and they've come apart because the glue that's used in their manufacture has failed to keep the different parts of the shoe or boot together. Now, similarly and much more seriously, the relational glue that holds couples together can fail over time. Did you know that the average length of time that couples remain married in New Zealand, this is an average, 13.6 years. Divorce law in New Zealand was fundamentally altered when Parliament passed the Family Proceedings Act in 1980. Until that time, there was a legal divorce process concerned with finding out who was at fault in any marriage difficulties. The new law, though, focuses on helping those in failing marriages to sort out their difficulties and move on. From 1990, a dissolution order, which replaced the term divorce, did not require a hearing in front of a judge. Irreconcilable breakdown of marriage became the only basis upon which divorces were granted. No one was blamed. Living apart for 2 years was deemed to be the only was deemed to be sufficient proof of irreconcilable differences. And so getting a divorce in New Zealand today is not difficult. And similarly, it was generally easy for a Jewish husband in the first century to divorce his wife. The Pharisees knew the scripture that Jesus quoted from Genesis 2:24, and when a man is joined to his wife, they become one flesh. And the question that they tested Jesus with was effectively, why did the law of Moses permit the dissolving of this one flesh bond by allowing a husband to give his wife a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And masterfully, you see here, Jesus takes what they were framing as some kind of abstract theological discussion into a searing admonition, perfectly pinpointing the real issue, which was a persistent refusal to hear and obey the word of God. He said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. You see, the Old Testament divorce law was a concession to the sinfulness of man, not a command to break or weaken the marriage bond. Before the fall, there would have been no need for such civil laws which address situations resulting from sinful actions. On the words of Christ in Mark 10, it might seem that there are absolutely no legitimate grounds for divorce that would allow a woman or a man who's been divorced to remarry. Jesus says privately to his disciples when they ask him further about this topic, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." However, and this is where it's helpful to look elsewhere in Scripture to understand the full counsel of God, in Matthew's Gospel, in the parallel passage, Jesus does reveal a legitimate ground for divorce, that of sexual immorality. The Greek word translated there is the word porneia, from which we get our English term pornography. When adultery occurs in marriage, this is a biblical ground for divorce, although through forgiveness and reconciliation, even such sinfulness can be overcome and a marriage restored in Christ. The only other biblical ground for divorce is termed willful desertion, when a husband or wife leaves and does not seek to return. And that's the situation that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where he writes, "If an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances." This verse applies directly to an unbelieving spouse, but also to the sinful behavior of a believer who acts in every way consistent with unbelief in leaving the marriage. And so let me be clear here. Sexual immorality and or willful desertion does not mean that a marriage must end in divorce. Almost all troubled marriages are recoverable through forgiveness, patience, and trust in the Lord. As Christians, we understand that marriage is a holy union, and we are called to take very seriously Christ's words, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, marriage between a sinful man and a sinful woman is not always easy, even when both are fully committed to the Lord. In some Christian marriages, when there is conflict, misunderstanding, grievances, and much pain, it can be tempting just to give up, separate, and even divorce. It's been very helpful for many Christian couples in their marriages to go back, sometimes repeatedly over the years, to the vows they made before God and his people. Something along the lines of, "For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to be faithful to you as long as we both shall live." These vows helpfully reflect the truth that God has designed marriage to be a lasting bond between one man and one woman. And as with everything that God has creatively designed, he's done so with good purposes, which brings us to our third point this morning. So again, I'm moving now us away from the text in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10 to the broader revelation of God in Scripture as we think about why this is so important for marriages to stay together as a holy, permanent bond. So marriage, as defined by God, is designed to be good not only for husbands and wives, but also for children, for the covenant community of the church, and for wider society. So in the words of Westminster Confession 24:2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring, and of the church with godly children, and for the prevention of sexual immorality. So in our text, Jesus is teaching in the creative work of God as revealed in the book of Genesis. And here we find two pre-fall, that is before sin entered the world, two pre-fall reasons for the bond of marriage: having children and companionship. So let's look firstly at having children. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The one flesh union of marriage is a physical sexual union with the purposes both of offspring and of mutual pleasure. Marriage is founded on a vow, a solemn commitment to mutual faithfulness, not only for the well-being of the husband and wife, but also for any children they are blessed with. After God had created Adam as part of his very good creation, the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Friendship and fellowship are vital for human flourishing and health. And many people have more clearly understood this in the light of the lockdowns through the COVID-19 responses over the past few years. And so companionship is a pre-fall purpose of marriage. The husband's best friend should be his wife, and the wife's best friend should be her husband. The two becoming one flesh includes much more than a physical union. It's also a joining of hearts, of minds, of souls even, with shared plans and purposes. After the fall, one of the areas in which men and women have sinned is in sexual activity outside of marriage. God has designed sexual union to be exclusively within marriage. And this holy, lifelong, purposeful bond is to be mutual and for the benefit and pleasure of the other, as the Apostle Paul explains to the Corinthians. He writes, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each husband, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And here we see a redemptive, restorative, preservative purpose for the marriage bond, for the prevention of sexual immorality. And this is part of a wider redemptive restorative process within marriage of sanctification. So think about this. Just as living closely with others in the covenant community of the church is a relational environment in which the Lord is pleased to grow us in Christ-likeness, that's one of the reasons he calls us together, to live together as a community and to work out our salvation with some of the stresses and difficulties and misunderstandings that attend human relationships. And so just as that takes place in the community of the church, so much more within the bond of marriage. Now sometimes I've heard, and you may have heard this too, husbands and wives exclaim and say something like, why is my marriage so difficult? Well, I'll give you an answer. It's because growing in godliness is difficult. Growing in godliness is difficult for us. The development of Christ-like character often comes through periods of pain, suffering, and disappointment. Why is that? Because I think we're just very slow learners. I am, certainly, when it comes to godliness. In marriage, as in other human relationships, our natural tendency is to see fault in the other person rather than in ourselves. Isn't that true for all of us to some degree? Jesus knew this human dynamic, and he asked, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes but do not notice the log that is in your own eyes? And so I have a couple of recipes this morning. They're very brief. They summarize lots of detail, but I'll give them to you here now. Here's the first one. It's a recipe for a troublesome marriage. Focus on what your spouse needs to do to improve themselves. That's a recipe for a troubled marriage. And here's a recipe for a peaceful marriage. Focus on what you need to do to become more godly. I am saying this, Jenny, and I do believe it to myself. Marriage has redemptive purposes for husbands and wives, but also for the wider covenant community, because it portrays the intimate and faithful relationship between Christ and his church. And so, like Christ in our text, the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24, and then the Lord reveals through him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the cleaving of a man to his wife so that the two become one flesh is a living image of the bond, the faithful, lasting, holy, purposeful bond between Christ and his church. And so this gospel purpose of marriage is to be a living picture of Christ and his church. And it can only be fulfilled when both husband and wife are in the Lord, only fulfilled completely. This is one of the reasons why the scriptures clearly teach that Christians, that is disciples of Christ, must only marry in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 7:39. And so just as the bond between a husband and his wife is to be holy, so the relationship between Christ and his people is holy. It's set apart. It's a bond. Just as the bond between husband and wife is to be lasting, so the union, you see, between Christ and the church, Christ and God's people, is a lasting bond, one that cannot be broken. And just as the bond between a husband and his wife has God-given purposes, so the union between Christ and his church also has God-given purpose. Like a faithful husband, Christ gave up his life for his bride. He sanctifies his bride, the church, by the washing of water with the word. That's what he's doing now to all of us through the proclamation of his word. Marriage is in the Lord is glorious, blessed. It's at its best. It's a taste of paradise when the marriage bond is holy, lasting, and purposeful. And yes, it does take a lot of work. Sanctification takes a lot of work. We work out what God has first worked in. And as a church, we are betrothed, wedded to, bonded to Christ our bridegroom, who said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And in his word, Jesus commands us not to separate what God has joined together, a husband and wife glued together in a holy, lasting, purposeful marriage bond. Thank God for his gift of marriage. Amen.